texts of songs that do that, that really direct our attention to our great God. So I appreciate that. Well, let me just begin by saying Happy Father's Day. And lest you feel slighted, dads, we will do as we have customarily done with the ladies. And if you are a dad here this morning, if you would stand, please. Don't be shy. Includes Brother Waller. I don't know if he's here, you know. Or someone else who may feel the need to make an announcement this morning. You can stand, you know, however you care to do that. All right, but let's have applause for these men. I appreciate each of them. All right, we'll let you be seated. But every year on Mother's Day, girls didn't wait and listen. Okay. All right, so they're giving away my secret here. Every year on Mother's Day, you know, we give away kind of token gifts as a show of appreciation to the moms in our assembly, and we do similarly on Father's Day. And it's typically things like a little monogrammed tape measure with a verse on it, or this handy-dandy little pocket knife that Pastor Kennedy kindly left behind in the desk for me, and, you know, different valued trinkets like these. And so we were trying to come up with something a little bit more creative this year, and in keeping with the thought that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, someone suggested cookies. And so yesterday, some of our ladies baked some delicious chocolate chip cookies. So we've got some young ladies here who are about to distribute those to all the dads in our assembly. But before they do, I suppose I'd better dismiss the kids, or dads will never get to them. But I wanted to make sure, Charlie, that you got a cookie here on your escape. There's a napkin that goes with these. And let me say, these aren't just... So go ahead, young people, you can be dismissed. Yeah, you'll get to... Yeah, I mean, and the best is yet to come. You don't even know what you're missing out on here, okay? So, all right, we'll let the young folks go out for junior church. And these are our chocolate chip cookies. I'm sorry we don't have a low-calorie alternative. Here's something that I want to do here, and one of the tactics that I learned in my years in the military was sometimes it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. So, Brother Steve, please forgive me. But we are going to depart from all convention and everything that Marquette Manor has ever stood for. And men, we are going to allow you to eat your cookies during the sermon here in the auditorium, okay? How is that for breaking new ground, okay? All right, so ladies, if you would go ahead and serve the cookies. Now, as they're serving them, let me just say this, okay, so that Steve will have God's grace to forgive me. We've given you napkins, and I will ask you to eat rather neatly, okay? You know, kind of like what we've all said to our kids, you know, if you mess this up, we'll never be able to do something like this again. Okay, so please be careful. So that means no whammoing, right? Have I ever told you what a whammo is? It's one of those artifacts from Naval Academy culture, okay? You know, you might be sitting at your table waiting for lunch, and one of the upperclassmen would say to some plebe, you know, Mr. So-and-so, are you going to whammo that cake? And they would say, no, sir. And they'd say, no, you don't understand. You are going to whammo that cake. Yes, sir. Well, a whammo is this. You take the object to be whammoed, you hold it at arm's length away, and in one continuous, accelerating motion, you bring it into your mouth. So that is a whammo, okay? So, you know, I don't know if they do that. Brother Chris is here at West Point. I don't know if they do that at Air Force. They perhaps haven't reached the level of cultural refinement that we had at the Naval Academy. But in any event, no whammos, no making a mess. Let's eat neatly, but enjoy your cookies this morning. And as the men are eating, let me share something that may be of interest to the ladies, okay? Maybe you have observed that what men say isn't always what they mean. So I stumbled upon something this week called the Men's Thesaurus, okay? So I want to read you a few entries from this, ladies, that perhaps will be of help to you. For example, when a man says it would take too long to explain, what he means is, I have absolutely no idea how. When a man says, take a break, honey, you're working too hard, what he actually means is, I can't hear the Cubs game over the sound of the vacuum cleaner. When he says, can I help you with dinner, what he means is, I'm starved, don't you have dinner ready yet? When he says, you know how bad my memory is, what he means is this, I can remember the names of all 56 of my teammates from high school football. I can remember the theme song from Hogan's Heroes. I can remember the VIN number from every car that I ever owned. But yes, I forgot our anniversary. Okay. When a man says, "It's all right, I just cut myself, it's no big deal," what he means is, "I have probably severed a limb, but I will bleed to death before I admit that I'm hurt, so get over here and help me." Okay. When a man says, "That dress looks fabulous on you," what he usually means is, "Please, let's not try on anymore. We're late and I'm starving." When a man says, "I am not lost, I know exactly where we are," what he means is no human being will ever see us again alive. When a man says, "This is one of my favorites," my wife would tell you, "I can't find it," he means it didn't spontaneously fall into my outstretched hand or hit me in the nose, so please come and help me find it. When a man says, "That's not what I meant," what he means is this: if something that I said can be interpreted two ways, and one of the ways makes you sad or angry, please interpret it the other way. Okay? So there's others, but we'll suffice with that. And let me just say on a serious note, thank you to the men of our church. Whether you're a dad or not, whether you're married or not, whether you have children or not, whether you're older or younger, many churches lack for men who are willing to step up and lead. And I'm thankful for the many committed men we have here at Marquette Manor, and I don't take that lightly. And I'm just thankful for men who lead their families and bring them to church and get involved in the work of the ministry. And we are all imperfect and we all have our failures, but it is a blessed thing when men are leading their families. So I'm thankful for you men. I appreciate all that you do. Appreciate your heart for the Lord and for your children and for your wives. Now, let me have you turn, if you will, for our message this morning to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. It's always a challenge for me to know how to approach messages for Mother's Day and Father's Day. And I read a blog article this week where a guy wrote, kind of tongue-in-cheek, about the scandal pervading our Christian churches. And the scandal he described was this. He said, "On Mother's Day, we typically hear sermons exalting the role of the mother in the family. Mothers are encouraged, they're showered with praise, they're lifted up as the most important person in the home." And let me just say for the record, I agree with all of that, okay? That's how it ought to be, okay? Then he said, "There's Father's Day. Dad comes to church and he hears a sermon on how he's failing as a father. He's told to man up. He's told that his shortcomings as a father are the root cause of everything that's bad in the home and in the world, including the price of a gallon of gas." Okay, he hears about some biblical father who's leading a perfect life, and dad leaves feeling like a failure who will never measure up as a dad. Now, obviously, that's an exaggeration, but the fact is sometimes we do walk away feeling a little bit like that. And probably we who are preachers, who are men, feel a little more liberty to beat up ourselves and those of our own kind, and feel a little more inclined to be gracious and gentle with the ladies. But folks, I promise you, my intention is not to beat anybody up this morning, all right? I want us to be encouraged and to really reflect on the most wonderful Father of them all. I want to preach to you this morning about the one Jesus referred to as my Father. He said that some 53 times in the Gospels. You know, folks, when Jesus talked about his heavenly Father, he didn't always call him my Father. He also called him our Father. You find that expression 20 some times. And then if you take it a step further, he refers to God as your Father. And he also says that, I think, 21 times in the Gospels. So, folks, I'm just really interested in thinking about this morning the matter of God being called our Father. So I want to draw our attention to that thought, that God is your Heavenly Father and mine. And as we do that, I want to highlight some aspects of our connection, of that relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. And I want to encourage you today and help you to rejoice in the relationship that you have with God. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't have such a relationship. Maybe you're not saved, as we would say. Maybe you don't even know what that means. Well, if that's the case for you, I'd like to help you realize that Jesus died for you and that he wants to begin a loving relationship with you even this morning, whereby you can call God your Father with all the substance of the Word of God behind it and know that you're His child. So the text for the message this morning is Luke chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. But I want to start reading just a little bit earlier than that, back in verse 22. In this passage, Jesus is talking with His disciples about really the matter of covetousness. That's kind of the topic of this paragraph, this section. And about being too focused on earthly material needs. And just a little bit before where we're going to start reading, Jesus shared with them the parable of that rich man who was more concerned with building bigger barns to store all his stuff and his harvest than he was about his relationship with God. And so Jesus says to His disciples in verse 22 of Luke 12, He says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for your body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed, not dressed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The title of the message this morning is, "Your Father is the Best." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful on this Father's Day that while we rejoice and we celebrate the earthly fathers that You have given to us, we're especially thankful for those who have taught us the words of God, those who have encouraged us in our walk with God. But Lord, I'm especially thankful this morning that I can call You my Father, that those words have substance and meaning. It's just not a trite expression, but it really expresses the relationship that we can have with one who is our Heavenly Father. I pray, Lord, that You would encourage us with that truth this morning as we would think about all that You are to us. And Father, would You challenge us to walk with You more closely by faith, to keep our attention on You, yea, even more than we do upon our earthly Father. So I ask, Father, for Your guidance, for Your leading this morning as we consider the Word of God. I pray that Your Spirit would use Your Word in mighty ways as it is needed in each of our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are kind of three general things I want us to consider this morning. The first is the nature of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The second is kind of what God brings to that relationship. What are the dynamics from God's side as He ministers to our needs? And then what does God look for from us in that relationship? So that's kind of where we're going, just talking about this relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. So let's look at the nature of that relationship. I mentioned a couple minutes ago that Jesus refers to God as your Father when He's speaking to His disciples some 21 times in the Gospel. And two of those times are found here in our text. First one's in verse 30, and then it happens again in verse 32. And Jesus wants us to see some precious things about our relationship with God. And let me highlight several. The first is, it is a personal relationship. Okay, the title, "Your Father," speaks of a very personal thing. When an unbeliever comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that he or she is born again. There's something new that's going on, something new that happens. There's new life. At that instant, the person is brought into an individual yet personal relationship with the God of the universe. And with that in mind, we could say that you are born into the family of God. You're regenerated. You are given new life in Christ as you trust in Him by faith. But the New Testament uses another family-oriented term to describe this relationship as well. The Bible teaches that not only are you born again into God's family, but you're also adopted into the family of God. Let me have you turn over, if you would, just briefly to Romans chapter 8. Keep your finger here in Luke 12. We'll come back to that in just a moment. I want to read two verses for us in Romans chapter 8. Verses 15 and 16. In fact, let me start in verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear." In other words, you have, what you've gotten by being a son of God is not to be enslaved to sin and to your own selfish desires. That's not what you've received. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that word there that's translated adoption means literally to be placed as a son with God as our Father. When someone is adopted, they are identified, they are placed as a son into that particular family. So when we are adopted into the family of God, we're placed as a son into that family with God as our Father. Now sometimes people will say, well, we're all children of God. And in one sense, I suppose that's true. I mean, we are all God's creation. And we are all, believer and unbeliever alike. I mean, all of us were made, created in His image. And so He is, in that sense, I suppose, the Father of everything and everyone. But when the New Testament speaks of becoming children of God, when it speaks of God, our Father, when Jesus says to His disciples, "God, your Father," He is speaking of those who have come to God in faith through the new birth and through this spiritual adoption. It's speaking of a personal, not a general relationship that everyone has, but a personal relationship that you can have and that begins when we come to Christ by faith. And when we do that, instantly, we become a child of God with an eternal home in heaven. John says this in 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not." Okay, so there are those that don't know about this, that aren't part of that family. He's making a distinction there. "But we who are known, we are the sons of God, because the world knew Him not." We know Him. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So folks, our relationship with God isn't something generic. It's experienced by every created being. It's personal between me and God, between you and God. And it begins when you trust Him as your Savior. And He becomes your Father. You become His child. And it's that personal relationship where we are both by birth and by adoption a part of His family. So it's an intensely personal relationship. Also, it's a profound relationship. I mean, it is a remarkable thing when you stop to consider what someone is like before God saves them by His grace. I mean, according to the Bible, the lost sinner is God's enemy, Romans 8:7 tells us. He or she is also a slave to the world and to the flesh and to the devil, Ephesians 2 says. In fact, the lost sinner is doomed, for lack of a better word, and condemned to an eternity in hell. And the Bible tells us that in many places. And this isn't a pleasant thought, but that is how it really is. Some people want to say, "Well, Pastor, you're just using scare tactics." No, I'm simply using what Jesus Himself used, a statement of what is real and true, that apart from Christ, we are lost. We're not just misguided. We're not just ignorant. We are lost and condemned before a holy God and on a road that will ultimately lead to an eternity in hell unless we become a child of God. And the sad fact is this, every person in the entire world who has not been saved, according to what the Bible says, what that means, by grace, through faith, is in that kind of a horrible, lost condition. And if you say, well, I have been saved, then you used to be in that condition, but praise the Lord, He delivered you from it. And Galatians 3:22 says that the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So folks, when we stop to consider the truth that a lost sinner can be gloriously saved, and that can even be one who has stubbornly and persistently resisted God for all his or her life, I mean for years and years, and it does not matter where someone has been, they're all sinners. We all were sinners. Perhaps we all still are sinners, but perhaps we're still unredeemed sinners. But you know what? No matter what lies in our past in that way, God is ready to receive us as His child. He has made salvation available to all. And when you think about a God who would forgive us on the basis of what His Son did on the cross, it's a profound and amazing thing. I mean, it's an amazing thing. It's just simply that He releases us from the punishment that we deserve. But it's more than that. Okay? He also receives us as His child, as His son. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that someone broke into your home and they just wreaked havoc. They destroyed all kinds of things. They took all kinds of things. Perhaps they even brutally abused a family member in the course of this thing. And they are ultimately identified and brought to justice. Folks, it would be an amazing testimony of God's grace if you were to forgive them. Okay, and by God's grace, say, I forgive you of the wrong that you have done. But how much more amazing would it be if you were to say, and you know what, why don't you come live with me? Why don't you move into my home? And I'll meet your needs. And I'll care for you. And I will treat you as my own child, despite what you've done. And that's what God does for us. When He receives us into His family, while we were yet in sin, Christ died for us. Despite our sinfulness, despite our stubbornness, He not only forgives us of our sins, He not only releases us from the punishment that we deserve, but He receives us as His child. We become a part of His family. That illustration is just a little glimpse of what God has done, because what He has done is so much more. And this idea of having a family relationship in that kind of a personal and intense sense was really almost a foreign concept to the Jews. They didn't think of Jehovah God as a father. Okay, to them, God was the transcendent God of their nation, and certainly He cared for them and was interested in them, and they prayed and they asked Him about things, but it wasn't that He was viewed as a personal, individual, father-child kind of relationship. So when Jesus arrived on the scene and began calling God His Father and began saying to other people, it's our Father and He's your Father, that was a new concept to the Jews. And it frankly angered most of the Jewish leaders. Let me look at a few things in the Old Testament that illustrate how the Jews thought of God. They had all kinds of different names for God. And the need that they were facing at any given time usually determined the name that they used when they would call on God. For example, if they had a material need in their life, they would call on God as Jehovah Jireh. You can read that in Genesis 22:14, which means the Lord will provide, or God our provider. If they were anxious, they might call upon Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. If they were lonely or afraid, they might call on Jehovah Shema, which means the Lord is there, He's there for you. If they needed leadership, they would call on Jehovah Rahi, which means the Lord our shepherd. If they were sick, they might call on Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord our healer. And there are dozens more such names, but you get the idea. Their thought of God was identifying Him by His attributes. And there's certainly much for us to learn from that and recognize about the character and nature of God in that regard. But one thing that they did not refer to God as when they prayed, when they thought about Him, was Father. And so Jesus comes. And you know, we did a study here on Wednesday nights in the winter and the spring on the Lord's Prayer, what's probably better called the Disciples' Prayer. And that's in Matthew and it's in Luke. Here in Luke, it's right at the beginning of Luke chapter 11. And the situation was you have the disciples and they are observing the prayer life of their Savior. And they're moved by it. And they come to Him on that particular day and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus gives them a model prayer, a pattern for prayer. And He says, when you pray, pray like this, Our Father which art in heaven. I don't know how much they had heard the Lord pray audibly to that point. I don't know the exact dynamics of things. I don't know what they expected to hear. Maybe they expected Him to say, Jehovah Tsidkenu, you know, the Lord our righteousness, or whatever name they might have chosen to use. But He said, no, our Father. This is how I want you to pray. When I pray my Father. When you pray our Father, because He is your Father. And frankly, the Aramaic word that would be used there is the word Abba, which I suppose the best likeness to it, and you've heard this often, is our English word daddy. But it's a term for a father that is in an endearing tone, in a warm and intimate tone. This was something that was new to many of the Jews. God was always there for them in that sense, but just the nature of their religious experience was to see God as somewhat distant and detached. Perhaps not to the extreme that the Islamic people do today, but that's their sense, is that God is distant and apart, and it's an amazing thing to these Middle Eastern ancient religious types to think of God as being your Abba Father. And so it really is a profound and amazing thing. So this is a personal relationship. It's a profound relationship. Also, it's a permanent relationship. When God adopts us into His family, He didn't do it for just a little while. He did it for all eternity. You see, adoption as it was practiced in biblical times could not be undone. This was an interesting point to me as I was reading. In ancient culture, and I found this a couple places, so I think it's accurate, a man had the right to disown his own natural children. And you think about that in your thoughts about Jewish culture, right? They tear their clothes and they say, I no longer have a son. And it is to them as if that son by birth is no longer their family member. But in ancient culture, if you adopted a son, you could not disown that son. That adopted son was a permanent relationship. More permanent, even if you will, than someone who was born into that family. So the Bible tells us that both were born into the family of God and were adopted into the family of God. And there's all kinds of implications to both of those. But one of them is by virtue of being adopted, being chosen by God, brought into His family, adopted into His family, that never changes. That's just one of many things that teach us the permanence of our relationship with God as a child of God. The Bible talks about eternal salvation. It talks about everlasting life. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that no man can pluck those who are God's out of His hand. I mean, there's just verse upon verse. But this principle of adoption also assures us of the reality that once God has brought us into His family, He has received us as sons. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of all that that means. And we are in that sense brothers of Christ. But that's a permanent thing. It's a permanent relationship. And folks, we ought to be glad about that. You know, because of what Jesus has done, you can have a relationship like that with your Heavenly Father, a personal relationship, an amazing relationship, a permanent relationship forever, no doubts, no questions. Just mark it down. If you've trusted Christ, He is yours and you are His, and nothing can change that. Now, let's talk a little bit about God's side, if you will, of this relationship. You know, what does God bring to the relationship? I suppose I could answer that simply, everything we need. You know, it's all of Him. He brings it all. Let me draw our attention to several things that we find here in our text. First of all, let me point out this. As your Father, God is aware of your needs. The end of verse 30, Jesus says, your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. He's talking to them about their fretting and their worrying, and then they're worried about their clothing and their security and all these different things. And He says, you know, you're worried about these things, but God already knows. He is fully aware of those needs. The verb that's translated have need is in a tense that suggests that our needs are many and they are constant. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like my life. I have needs, they are many, they are constant, they are relentless. And Jesus says, your Father knows that you just have this plethora of needs. I mean, just one thing after another. He knows about these needs that you have. He is aware of them. And even though we all have needs, and we all have them all the time, God knows every single one of them. Nothing escapes His grasp. The word knoweth means to be aware of something. And the tense of this verb tells us that he is always aware of everything that affects his children. We who are human parents, we try to be aware of the needs in our children's lives. We try to be observant. You know, some of us better than others, my wife would tell you, okay? But, you know, we try to be observant of things that go on in the lives of our children. We try to communicate about that. We try to learn about things. But, you know, sometimes we're wrong. Sometimes we miss things. There are things that just are outside our view, but not so with God. I mean, He knows every thought. He knows every need. He knows the validity of those needs. He knows the reality of everything that's going on in your life. He knows it perfectly, and He's never wrong. And that is a blessed truth. You know, we who are parents would like to know every detail of what's going on in our children's life, and in fact, what's going to happen. And we'd like to be able to kind of make things go in the direction that we'd like. God is aware of all those things. He doesn't compel us, but He knows. He knows how things are unfolding. He knows what's coming. He knows what's there. Nothing happens in your life or mine that goes unnoticed by our Heavenly Father. In verses 22 through 28 of Luke 12, Jesus tells us that God is mindful of the birds. And I might add, not just the pretty ones, right? Not just the hummingbirds, not the red cardinals, not the meadowlarks, whatever. Not just the colorful ones, but also the ravens. He tells us he's mindful of the plants, certainly the beauty of the lilies, but also the grasses that just get cut down and burned. I'm thankful for some of our men who do mowing around here, Brother Steve and Brother Frank Cardamone, and some of the young fellows from West Coast have been helping us with some mowing. And in this era of lots of rain and the grass getting long, I mean, you have all this grass that you really don't want there. You know, you're cutting off and it's coming off in big swaths and it piles up and you just want to be rid of it. And Jesus says, you know, even things like that, God is mindful of every blade of grass that's cut off and just going to get burned and go away. How much more is He mindful of the real and personal needs in your life? Jesus' point is that God is aware of everything. You, your family, your needs. Let me suggest that the implications here have to do with more than just our material needs also. I mean, it's easy for us to focus on the physical and the material needs, and God is mindful of them. And that is the context here that Jesus is instructing His disciples about. But we also have needs in the emotional and mental and social and spiritual realms of life. And regardless of what the need is, whatever component of life, God knows about that too, and He knows about it perfectly. And He knows what we need. So as your Heavenly Father, God is aware of your needs, but also God is able to meet your needs. It isn't enough for the Lord just to know what His children need. He also must possess the ability to meet those needs, or the knowledge of them is does this no good? You know, we might come to know that a loved one is seriously ill. Maybe something that best we know is untreatable. Well, we want to know about that, but we understand, you know, I can't do anything to fix it. But God can. Now, God may or may not, based on what His perfect plan is. But, you know, God can meet every need. God can be and is in control of every situation. He's never left with that feeling of helplessness that we sometimes have, where we feel like, I can't do anything about this. This is a tragic situation. I wish something could change. I can't do anything about it. You know, but thankfully, when we ask God about it, He is able to do something. And He'll do just what is needed, just what is right, just what will glorify Himself, just what will draw those involved in the situation closer to Himself and prompt them in that regard. In verse 32, we're told that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the word kingdom there refers to all that pertains to His rule. It speaks of the power of the ruling one. And God is like, I suppose, a wealthy, benevolent king who has the wherewithal to meet every need that arises in the lives of each of these children. So when He says, all these things shall be added unto you in verse 31, He says, if you are focused on My kingship, on My rulership, all these things shall be added unto you. He has the ability to back up that promise, and He will minister to your needs, all of them, in the way that's best for you. Lots of people live in doubt about God's great ability to care for His people. But let me remind us, folks, if God can speak this universe into existence, He can take care of you. If he can keep Noah safe through the flood, he can take care of you. If he can part the Red Sea for Moses and the children of Israel, if he can feed Israel for 40 years with manna and quail, if he can cause the walls of Jericho to fall down flat, if he can give a teenager the ability to slay a veritable giant with a little stone, if he can use ravens to feed Elijah, if he can put meal in the barrel and raise up the life of the boy for the widow, if he can keep those three Hebrew boys safe in the midst of the fire, if he can keep Daniel safe in the lion's den, if he can feed 5,000, walk on water, heal the sick, cure the lame, whatever else you want to add to that, raise Lazarus from the dead, if he can do those things, certainly he can meet every minuscule need of our lives. And the big ones. Big, small, it doesn't matter. There's nothing too hard for God. And we lose sight of that. And we get fearful and we get worried and we get anxious. And on the one hand, we know that God can meet that need, and yet we live as if He can't. We live as if not only can He not raise the dead and part the Red Sea, but that He can't even put $50 in our checking account. Or that He can't fix a problem with a car. Or that He can't give us the grace to work through an injury or an illness. Or that He can't give us the comfort and encouragement we need at a time of loss and sorrow. You know, we underestimate the greatness of God because He is able. There's nothing too hard for Him. So your Heavenly Father is aware of your needs. He's able to meet your needs, and He's available to do so. And the fact that He knows and can do something is wonderful truth. But if He were a God who is far removed from His children, then His power would do us no good. And so it's a precious thing to realize that He is available and wants to intervene in our lives. Let me point us to verse 32 again. Jesus says to His disciples and to us, He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The word that's translated "good pleasure" means to choose, to determine, to be ready, to be well pleased with doing that which seems good to Him. And so we're told here that God desires, He even delights in ministering to our needs. He's aware of them. He's able to act. And it's pleasing to Him to be there and to be available to us. God has determined to be ready to do that which is good for His children. Okay? He's made Himself available to every one of His children. He doesn't have the problem that some of us have where your time is divided among a number of young people. He has time enough for all. He's everywhere at once. He has the resources of all that He is to minister to our every need. And He tells us in the Great Commission that He's with us always. He says in Hebrews 13:5 that He'll never leave us or forsake us. He is as close to us as a simple prayer of faith anytime and always. And folks, He loves it when we come to Him with our needs and when we cast our cares upon Him. And He will meet those needs in the way that He knows is best. One more thought, and we'll need to be done. Okay? We've considered the blessed relationship that we can have with God as our Heavenly Father. We've gotten a glimpse of all that He brings to the relationship, but what about us? What is our role in it? What's our responsibility in this relationship? Well, let me just say at the outset, while God does His part perfectly, obviously we don't. You know, whatever I would suggest, whatever the Scripture suggests we ought to live up to in our relationship with God, the fact is we are going to fail in some measure, in some way or another, and God won't. But you know what? Even when we fail, God is no less of a Father to us. Nothing we do or don't do, nothing we think or don't think, no lack of faith makes Him any less a Father. Now, what it might do is take from us the experience of all that God wants to do in our lives and all that He's able to do and the amazing things, but He is still there always as our Father. And so our role is simple things that we all know well. We need to be people who live by faith. Verse 29 of our text says, "And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind." So there Jesus commands us not to be of doubtful mind. That's a phrase that speaks of being agitated or harassed with cares. It's a term that was used to describe a ship that was being tossed about upon a stormy sea, right? Hither and back and forth. And I don't know how many of you have been at sea, but if you have, and in a heavy storm, you know that it's The power of the sea is amazing. And the fact is, doubt has that effect. It just kind of tosses us around. When we get our eyes off of the Lord, it's just like we're being thrashed, helter-skelter, this way and that, harassed, fearful. And Jesus says, you know, don't be like that. And the tense of that verb is this idea, don't let fear harass you. Don't let fear distress you. It's there, and it will try to do it. You know, the circumstances of life bring some measure of pressure, but you don't have to give in to it. Because you can trust in a God who is aware, in a God who is able, in a God who is available and wants to work on your behalf. So just believe. Trust. Depend. Don't be tossed to and fro. Don't be harassed by the waves of worry and doubt and fear. In verse 32, he says, fear not. That phrase is, don't be seized with fear. Again, that same idea. Don't let yourself be taken captive. Don't let yourself be seized with fear. So Jesus in this text challenges His disciples and us that we need to learn to trust the Lord, regardless of what circumstances may look like. Even at those times when it may appear that there is no solution, we need to stop counting God out. We need to learn to look to Him and trust in His power in every single situation, every single circumstance, no matter what. The psalmist says this in Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Our God is our stronghold. He is our place of safety and protection. And folks, we need to remember that our Father is sovereign. That means He's absolutely in control. Even when things look impossible, even when they look that way, they're not, if God's in control of them. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Romans 10 and verse 11 says, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. The idea there is disappointed. If we will trust in God, we'll never be disappointed. We'll never feel like God has failed us. If we're feeling that way, it's our own thinking, because God doesn't fail us. And if we will really trust in Him, trust in His goodness, trust in His availability, trust in His power to work, trust in His awareness of what we need and what is best for us, and we are just depending upon that, we'll never be disappointed. We will always find Him to be a refuge, a stronghold, a place of safety, a place of security, a place where we can be kept and cared for perfectly by Him. So in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, we need to have faith, but also we must be faithful. For to experience the awesome power of God in our lives day by day, we need to learn to be faithful to Him. In other words, He needs to come first. Verse 31 says, seek ye the kingdom of God. In Matthew's rendering of this, it's seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And the word that's translated seek there has the idea of craving something. We are to crave or desire the things of God ahead of all other things in our lives. And you say, well, how do you work up that feeling? You don't work it up. The point is you just live with that reality. And you say, God, I'm coming to You first. God, I'm obeying You first. God, I'm giving to You first. God, I'm going to listen for Your voice first, whatever it might be. And we do those things. And you know what, folks? As we do that, and as we experience God's powerful working in our lives, that sense of doing it obligatorily will become a sense of desire, a sense of craving for all that God is, all that He has for us. And just, it's an upward spiral. We so often get into the downward spiral where we turn away from God and then things seem to grow colder. We turn farther away and it seems like things aren't working out. When God says, you know, if you will seek Me first, you will see things just, you know, with a new perspective. You're looking in a different direction. You're experiencing a different sense of God's hand. He's there all the while. But suddenly, coincidences become answers to prayer. You know, suddenly, trials become opportunities to experience God's blessing. And everything about our life changes when we seek Him first. When He is first, we never have to worry about the rest. That's the point Jesus is making. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things, they'll be little things, and they'll all be taken care of. You won't have to think about them. You won't have to worry about them. You just get your eyes on the Lord, and you'll see how bountiful He is in His care for you. Let me go back, you know, and I say that, and I am myself, and many of you perhaps are. You feel like I know that, and I want to be like that, and yet I struggle. You know, and I fail, and I falter, and you know. And let me go back to that earlier caveat. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us that even when we aren't faithful, even when we fail the Lord, even if we ignore Him, He's always faithful. He can't deny Himself. He is still there for us. So whatever particular situation you might be in, you may feel like you have wandered far from the Lord. You know what? He's still there. And the time to turn back is now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, not someday, not when this happens. Now. Because He's still faithful, even if you've not been. To whatever degree we're struggling in this matter or that matter, He's faithful. He's ready for us to just come and confess and ask for His grace and help, and He is ready to intervene now. If we don't put it off, He's there. He's faithful. He won't make us, you know, wonder. He gives us the richness of His promises, and they are there, and they're available to us if we will turn to Him now. It's not a matter of our performance. It's a matter of turning in faith to a faithful God and then letting Him help us to grow in our faithfulness before Him. So let me encourage you, if you're a believer here today, that you would examine your life and your priorities. In some approximation, can you say that God is first? You know, and again, all of us would find many areas where we fail. I mean, is there some sense in which there are indications that God is the priority in your life? The first priority. The only priority. The top priority. You know, or would someone be hard-pressed to say, this person is even a believer? But you know what? God is faithful, and His arms are outstretched. And He is ready to help and undertake and just put you on a path of an exciting journey in walking with Him. If we will just say, Lord, I want to put You first. I don't even know how to start, but I want to put You first. Would You help me? And He will. We need to close this morning. Now, folks, whatever your earthly father may have been to you, some of you had godly, godly fathers who helped you in profound ways. Some of you perhaps who had fathers who failed you in many. You know, regardless of your earthly father, you have a heavenly Father, and He is the best. He is perfect. He is all that you need. He's aware. He's able. He loves you, and He wants to be at work in your life. He truly is the best. And so let me just ask a couple questions this morning. The first would be this: is He your Father? On the basis of what the Scripture says, is God your Heavenly Father? I'm not asking if He's your Creator. He is. I'm not asking if He's your Judge. He is. But is He your Father? Is Christ your Savior? Have you admitted your sin and realized that what Christ did when He went to the cross was shed His blood and give His life so that you personally can be forgiven? If you're uncertain about that, let me encourage you, don't walk away from the truth of the gospel and turn your back on it and say another time, another place, I'm not interested. His arms are stretched out to you. He offers that gift of salvation. Maybe you are a believer. You know on the basis of God's word that your sins are forgiven, that you have eternal life. Then let me ask you, you know you're a child of God. You're born into the household of faith. You're adopted as a son of God, daughter of God, if you will. But do you live a life that's characterized by faith? Do you live a life characterized by faithfulness? As believers, that ought to be the case. Yeah, it's a process of growth. You know, and God's at work, and you know, toddlers don't in an instant become adults. But they are growing. Are you growing in your faith? Are you growing in your faithfulness? Are you willing, even though you may not know how it's going to happen, to say, God, I want You first in my life, and I'm willing to let You do what it takes to make that a reality? That's your burden this morning. I would encourage you, commit that to the Lord even now. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.